Caleb and everyone who backed him up there. Praise the Lord. That was wonderful. Just an announcement before I get to the message here. Down in the shower room, they moved things around down there. And currently, I think the things that they don't need anymore are in the TNT room. So if you're interested, maybe check that out down there. Questions, you can talk to Karen Zimmerman. Am I leaving out anything, Karen? Okay. So that was that's the announcement. So. Yeah, I think if you're not interested in anything, we're going to do something else with it. So, FYI, check it out. We are in Revelation this morning, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Vision of the glorified Christ is what I've titled the message here. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts. Help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that you want me to. Help me to rightly divide the word, to teach accurately and clearly. And Lord, may your word work in our hearts, so have the desired effect in our hearts as we study together this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, the book of Revelation begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book both about and from Jesus. And the big idea is that the revelation of Jesus Christ is going to come to a grand climax at his second coming. The climactic event of the ages, it all builds to that. The book begins with an emphasis on imminency. What is being shown must shortly take place, verse 1, very first verse. And the time is near, verse 3. Now, imminency does not mean necessarily immediacy. These things are imminent. Prophetically speaking, the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, which will trigger the tribulation period, which will trigger the second coming, which will trigger the millennial kingdom, which will trigger the eternal state. This is all an interconnected package, and as a package, the entire package is imminent. And so just to diagram what we're talking about, note on the overhead here, we live here. We live in the church age. Again, we're expecting the rapture of the church. Immediately that segues into this tribulation period. You can break it up, but 7-year tribulation period. And that concludes with the second coming of Christ, which leads into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and then finally the eternal state. But once this happens here, this all unfolds as a package. And this is imminent. These things which are presented are imminent, meaning there will be no more delay. There will be no more prophetic pause. The present church age will immediately give way to the tribulation period and all that follows without interruption. The package of these things will happen in immediate succession, and the unfolding of them are imminently at hand. Well, following the initial emphasis on imminency, which drives, really, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the greeting from the triune Godhead to the seven churches. It's a greeting of grace and peace. The major subject in the greeting is Jesus Christ himself, who is the major subject of the book. He is presented as both Lord and Savior, as well as coming King. And he is shown to be eternal, sovereign, and almighty. Now, we'll get to this in our study this morning, but we have an inspired outline of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Have seen comes at the end of chapter 1, where he has just seen a vision of the glorified Christ. Write the things you have seen, vision of Christ. The things which are, the present church age, that's chapters 2 and 3. That's where we are. That's where we live, in the present church age. And then after this is the future things after the church, post-church age, chapters 4 through 22. So it's outlined very clearly. Well, that brings us to our text today in our study in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Let's begin with verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is very humble. Now, he does not introduce himself. I, the great apostle, want your attention for a few moments. No. Rather, he introduces himself here as a brother and companion. He's one of them. He's one of the believers, part of the greater family related to the seven churches. And as such, he shares with them in three things. First, he says, in the tribulation. Now, he's not talking about the tribulation period to come, but rather the sufferings and distresses that are common to all God's people who faithfully serve the Lord. As Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus himself said this before he went back to heaven, John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The world is no friend to the believer in Jesus Christ. We're in enemy territory. Tribulation, expect it. John experienced it. He says, I'm your companion in this. And then he says, in the kingdom. As a fellow believer, he too has the kingdom hope. He is a kingdom person headed for the coming kingdom. Now, Paul challenged the Thessalonians to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And then patience or perseverance. True believers persevere. They will not completely or finally apostatize. Patience or endurance in the scripture is often shown to be evidence of genuine saving faith. These are the marks of the genuine, which also defined John. Their calling is one of suffering for Christ, having a kingdom hope, and persevering in the faith. These are the traits of true believers. Now note, the tribulation, kingdom, and patience are together as a package. Yes, we share the common hope of the coming kingdom, but also the present sufferings, which involve patient endurance. Sandwiched between tribulation and patience is the reality of the kingdom. We are kingdom people. What an encouragement, and yet a dose of reality, that our kingdom hope is held in the context of tribulation and perseverance. In Acts chapter 14, 22, Paul is strengthening the disciples. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. We're on our way to the kingdom, but there's many tribulations in getting there. So John writes of his experience while he was on the island of Patmos, which was about 50 miles southwest of Ephesus, off the coast of modern-day Turkey. Now, this was a small island out in the Aegean Sea that was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide at the widest point. It consists mainly of volcanic hills and rocky ground. The Romans used it to punish prisoners by sending them there. So note the map here. You got the seven churches over here, and here's Patmos out here in the middle of the sea. I mean, there's no way you're going to get in those days from here over to here unless you got some means. But this is where they would send their prisoners, kind of isolate them out there on the island. And John says the reason he was there was because of his stand on the Word of God and for his testimony for Jesus Christ. So he was clearly there because of his faith. Now, an early Christian historian named Eusebius said that John was banished to Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian in AD 95. And then after Domitian died, he was released 18 months later. Now, some claim that while he was on the Isle of Patmos, there's some evidence that he was forced to work in the mines there. It's a little sketchy, maybe, maybe not, but anyway. Verse 10. Here's John's testimony. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, John uses the terminology in the Spirit four times in the book of Revelation. And each time it refers to a visionary experience given to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, some have tried to say that the idea here is that John in the Spirit was translated or transferred to the future day of the Lord. He was taken there in the Spirit, is what they say. But really, it doesn't say that. The day of the Lord and the Lord's day are two different things. For another thing, John will see a vision of the coming day of the Lord, but that comes later, starting in chapter 6. For the moment, this visionary experience centered on Christ and the glorified Christ and his relationship to the church. So I agree with Henry Morris, who says, the grammatical construction does not warrant it to be interpreted as the day of the Lord. It means rather the day belonging to the Lord. The only similar construction in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 11:20, describing the Lord's Supper. Therefore, many commentators believe that the Lord's day here in verse 10 is really talking about Sunday. Even in other places in the New Testament, we find that the early church recognized the first day of the week in a special way as they assembled on that day. The Didache was we might call it an early church manual, giving basic instruction on Christian living and so forth. It was written early, around the turn of the century, maybe a little earlier, and it used this very same terminology in reference to Sunday, the Lord's Day. However, some have argued that since we don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament, they say they don't think it refers to Sunday, and they try to make it say something else. But Mark Hitchcock says this, we need to keep in mind that Revelation was the final book of the New Testament. It is very possible that at the time John wrote, the phrase the Lord's Day had come into usage after the rest of the New Testament books were completed. John writes very late. Revelation's very late. The Gospel of John's pretty late. John writes late. Well, in terms of the New Testament, this word occurs, as we said, only here and in 1 Corinthians 11:20, where it is used in reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, in both cases, the Greek word translated Lord's is used as an adjective. Thus, it is descriptive of a special day that uniquely belongs to the Lord. Just as the Lord's Supper uniquely honors him, in the same way, the Lord's Day for Christians became the special day they assembled in honor of the risen Christ. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, there is little doubt that the Lord's Day here, verse 10, refers to the day we know as Sunday. Now, I don't want to be legalistic, and I'm not legalistic. You say, well, we're not going to church today. We give space there. And we live in the age of grace, right? We're not under law. We're under grace. But I do think that assembling together on the first day of the week is honoring to the Lord. And I do think that is the precedent that we have in the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. And I personally would not feel comfortable with consistently missing church services on Sunday unless there were extenuating reasons to do so. And there may be. Some people can't come to church. They're shut-ins, for example, whatever. But to me, this is the Lord's Day in a special sense. Now, I think this was probably John's way of saying this happened on Sunday, the day he would normally be assembled in worship with the church of God at Ephesus. So I take it this was the Lord's Day in the sense that it was set aside for assembling body life and worship. I don't know who wrote this, but it's pretty good. I know 1,000 things to do when Sunday rolls around, but most of them will interfere with worship. I have found if I use the day for pleasure, I have a conscience in the lurch. For Sunday isn't Sunday unless I go to church. Yeah, I think that's probably the way it should be. Now, I frankly think we should probably have an uneasy conscience if we're not assembling on Sunday, unless, again, we have a legitimate reason for not being here. I think it should be a priority, including even what's happening Saturday night, maybe. I'm out till 2 o'clock in the morning. I got church tomorrow. I can't make church. I'm tired. Right. I think it should be a priority, our worship, our assembling. And I think it will be if we see it as the Lord's Day. Now, even if you say, I don't take it that way, and there are good scholars who don't take it that way, even if you don't take the verse in this sense, The Bible is very clear that we are not to forsake the assembling, and so much more as we see the day approaching. So I think the principle still applies. Well, while John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he heard a loud voice, as of a trumpet. Now, it must have startled him. It was a commanding voice of authority, verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Alpha and Omega, again, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like the story begins and ends with him. He's the first and the last. Everything begins and ends with him. And we saw this same emphasis in verse 8 in reference to the Lord, and we see it here again in verse 11, very clearly here in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this emphasizes his eternality and his sovereignty. This is a claim only deity can make. Jesus is the eternal sovereign God. Now, John was told to write what he saw and put it in a book, that is a scroll, and send it to the seven churches in Asia. Now, there were seven literal, historical, local churches that were in view here. And again, we will note them. Here they are, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And they're addressed in this order. And here he is. He's out here in the Isle of Patmos, but he's addressing these seven churches. Now, the Apostle Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus. And during this time, Acts 19:10 says, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word. And very possibly a good number of these churches were founded at that time, some 30, 35 years earlier. Now, we are not exactly sure why these seven churches were selected, as there were more than seven churches in the province, the Roman province of Asia. However, these churches are named in the normal, what we might call postal order, that a messenger would deliver mail to on his circuit, starting with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. Now, what Christ has to say to these churches is very significant, because it has application to all local churches, down through the church age. Note the constant refrain at the end of every address to every church: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's application for all local churches. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. John turned toward the loud voice of the one claiming to be the eternal one, and being turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. Now, as we will see, these golden lampstands are representative of the seven local churches as just referenced. We don't have to wonder about this because we get down to verse 20, it plainly tells us that's what's in view. Gold represents that which is valuable. You know how valuable the church is? Let me tell you, Jesus shed his blood for the church. It's very valuable. And lampstands were light holders. Lampstands give forth light. That's really their sole purpose. You say, well, we put that golden lampstand up over there. What for? Well, you know, to play ping pong with. No. Well, maybe you need the light to play ping pong. But, you know, its sole purpose is to give off light. Their intended function is to give forth light. Golden lampstands were valuable light holders. And this represents their witness, the witness of the local churches, the light-bearing witness of the church. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So right in the midst of the seven lampstands, representing the seven local churches, was one like the Son of Man, which is a messianic title going back to Daniel 7. John in the Spirit saw the glorified Christ positioned right in the midst of the churches. That's where he is. Now, we as a local church should be very conscious of Christ's presence among us. We are the temple of the living God. And Paul says when someone from the outside comes in, this should be their experience. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. God is in our midst. Jesus is in our midst. And when people come in, they should sense the presence of God in our midst. William MacDonald says, there was nothing between him and the individual lampstands, no agency, hierarchy, or organization. Each church was autonomous. Well, he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, which was a golden sash or a golden belt. Now, some compare this garb to that of the high priest in the Old Testament, to that of a judge or royalty. Perhaps it's a combination of all these realities. But note that in context, the whole of chapters 2 and 3 are given over to Christ's evaluation of the churches. He's presenting him, chapter 1, and now he presents what he does in evaluating the churches in chapters 2 and 3. That's really the whole issue in chapters 2 and 3. So the emphasis here is that the glorified Christ is Lord of the church, which is answerable to him. Judgment does begin with the household of God. Here in the book of Revelation, the emphasis is on each church giving account to Jesus. Now, yes, we will do so individually, as stated elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 3, etc., but our individual service is in the context of the local church. This is largely the context of gift use, fellowship, accountability, etc., as we see in the New Testament. So we see here in Revelation that Jesus thinks in terms of the local churches. He addresses local churches. Not specifically individuals, but local churches and individuals within the context of local churches. Now, I really don't think the New Testament knows anything such as isolated Christianity that is unplugged, uninvolved, and uncommitted in regard to the local church. You say, well, I do. Well, bring it. Bring it. I'm open. Educate me. I don't see it. I think that's foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. Christ is building a body, a forever family of believers called the church. And in order for a body to live and thrive, it is dependent on its members. Ultimately dependent on the Lord, but the Lord uses individual members. That's why he's gifted us. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. For too long, the evangelical church has really gone about the business of evangelism, and it really has said accepting Jesus has nothing to do with the church. Now, true enough, the church doesn't save you. The church is not the Savior. But once you are saved, you are part of God's family called the church. When you get saved, you're brought into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you're brought into relationship with a whole family called the church. They go together. And the New Testament now expects us to then function accordingly. Now, one evangelistic ministry encourages converts to express their faith in this way. Now, we're not saved by praying, but usually, you know, when people get saved, they call on the name of the Lord. They express it. And they're suggesting this prayer. Oh God, I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm willing to turn from my sin. I receive Jesus as my Savior. I confess him as my Lord. From now on, I want to follow him in the fellowship of his church. In Jesus' name, amen. How about that thought? As a commitment to Christ, receiving Christ for who he is, I'm now going to follow you in the fellowship of your church. I think that's the spirit of New Testament conversion. In the New Testament, to be converted to Christ was then to join in the ranks of the local church with local Christians, to be a part of the family of God. New Testament conversion, becoming a follower of Christ, results in being part of his church. And if that doesn't carry through to involvement in the local church, one might really question whether or not there has been true conversion. You say, that's a little strong, Pastor. I don't think so. This is strong. What John says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We know. How do we know? We love the brethren. I remember sharing with one professing believer who claimed to be a believer, but has absolutely zero, nada, nothing to do with the local church, any local church, anywhere. So I asked him, I didn't say, do you believe? Because he's going to say, I believe. I said, do you love the brethren? And he looked at me like I had been smoking something. Do you love the brethren? He said, what's that got to do with anything? It has a lot to do with everything. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. What if you don't even know the brethren? You don't care about the brethren? You don't love the brethren. There's not even a care in the world for them. I think that's telling. We know we are saved in part because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. That is seen in commitment to God's people as seen in the local church. Now, Christ addressed churches. He assumes his people are there, by the way. He doesn't say, I'm addressing the churches and all those that are just kind of independent, you know, loose out here, you know, independent Christians. No. He only addresses churches. He assumes his people are there. Outside of this, unbelievers are addressed, but Christ only addressed believers here in the context of a local church. Last message from Christ. Who's it to? It's to the churches. So the churches. Don't miss that main point. Now, John had seen Christ transfigured during his earthly ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, as seen in Matthew 17. He had seen Christ in his glorified body after the resurrection. But it has now been about 60 years since he had seen Christ. And I think this vision was on a whole another level in terms of glory. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. By the way, this is the same imagery as was seen in Daniel 7:9 in reference to God, who is there called the Ancient of Days. Note the similarity, Daniel 7:9. I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So, but note that, the hair of his head was like pure wool. Here he says, his head and hair were white like wool. Same basic description. Well, this again emphasizes his eternality, his holiness. Underscores his infinite wisdom and purity in judgment. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Searing like a flame of fire. His eyes are piercing. Penetrating, seeing right through everything. He has perfect knowledge, infallible insight, inescapable scrutiny. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I think that's the idea here. He sees right through us. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, his feet were like highly polished bronze, and his voice was like the rich, powerful, resounding sound of a mighty waterfall, sort of like the sound of the waters when standing at the base of Niagara Falls. Absolutely overpowering. Now, brass in the Bible is consistently connected with a type of judgment. The bronze altar in the Old Testament was the place where fire consumed the sin offering. Many believe that this is therefore a picture of Christ treading out judgment, showing that his role of judicial authority is principally in view here and in the context in relationship to the churches. Christ's voice was awesome, the voice of final authority that overpowers and drowns out everything else. You can't overuse the word awesome in this context. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. He had in his right hand seven stars. Now, the right hand is the hand of strength normally. Most people are right-handed, few left-handers, but normally right hand represents the hand of strength, control, protection, security. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, again, we believe this language speaks to Christ's role as judge. That's consistently how this is used in the book of Revelation. The word of God is said to be sharper than any two-edged sword in its conviction role. Now, the Romans were the ones who invented the two-edged sword. The old swords were about 3 feet long. They were cumbersome, and they were only sharpened on one edge. Now, if you have a double edge, you have an edge, an extra edge, right? The double-edged sword was sharpened on both edges. It's only about 2.5 feet long, so they shortened it up. It could slice both ways, making for a much more fatal and effective weapon. Now, the double-edged sword is consistently identified with Christ in his conquering power in the book of Revelation, 2:12, 16, 19, 15, and 21. Christ, with the sharp two-edged sword of his judgment, cuts people to the quick. He speaks the word, and it is done. None can stand in defiance before his judicial pronouncement. All succumb to the sharp, double-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth. Jesus is the Word. He has the power to both speak creation and destruction, and whatever he says stands. His countenance was overpowering, like the sun shining in its strength. Everything about his appearance was stunning and gloriously brilliant. Now, this description of Christ in verses 12 through 16 is really reflective of his Shekinah glory, just by way of review. Hair white as wool, eyes flame of fire, feet refined bronze, voice sound of many waters, right hand holds 7 stars, mouth sharp two-edged sword, and face like the sun shining. William MacDonald says, combining all these thoughts, we see Christ in all of his perfections as supremely qualified to judge the 7 churches. Later in the book, he will judge his foes, but judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. I think that's what we have here. Verse 17, and when I saw him, what did John say? All those questions, I have a few questions. People say they're going to ask questions. They're going to demand answers. Please. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. This is not the humble, lowly Jesus on whom John placed his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. This is Christ in his exalted glory. This is Christ high and lifted up. His presence was overwhelming, dazzling in splendor, transparent. Send it in glory and awesome beyond imagination. Now, people often get sentimental about Jesus. Want to bring him down to the buddy level, you know? Group hug everybody with Jesus. But there's no such thing in John's experience. He didn't reach out to Jesus for a holy hug. He fell at his feet like a dead man. John MacArthur, he told lots of stories here and there along the way. I loved his stories. But he told one story about getting together with a charismatic pastor he knew, and the pastor said to John, sometimes when I'm shaving in the morning, Jesus comes into the bathroom, and he puts his arm around me. And then he said to John, do you believe that? And John said, no, but what troubles me is I think you believe it. And then John followed up with, I just have one question. Do you keep shaving? And then he said, if you keep shaving, it's not Jesus. This is the holy, glorified Christ we're talking about in all of his glory. I love this saying too from Jim Elliot. Eternity shall be at once a great eye-opener and a great mouth-shutter. I certainly think that's true of me. I think my eyes are going to be opened as I've never seen before, and my mouth is going to be shut. I'm going to be like Job. I have nothing more to say. I'm here to fall at his feet and worship. When the Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ, he too fell to the ground, overwhelmed, and was blinded for 3 days. To see Christ in his risen glory is a terrifyingly awesome experience. Warren Wiersbe says, we need this attitude of respect today when so many believers speak and act with an undue familiarity toward God. John's response illustrates what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:16. And notice what he said. Here's Paul, what he has to say. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. This is not the humble, lowly Jesus in his ministry. This is the glorified, exalted Christ in glory. I believe that for the believer, when we see Christ, we will have something of this experience. We will be before him like a dead person. But then he will put his right hand on us and he will lift us up. We only stand by him. We can only stand because of him. And this will be because of his amazing love and grace. And then Christ spoke wonderful words of comfort and assurance, saying, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's amazing how often Christ says this to his own, do not be afraid. Christ doesn't want you to be afraid. Yes, fear him, reverence him. But don't be afraid in a cowering sort of way. The night before he was crucified, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. On resurrection morning, he said to the women, do not be afraid. Later in the day, when he appeared to his disciples, he said, peace to you. And realize who is saying this. This is the voice of authority. The one who is the first and the last, the creator of all, and the final judge of all. He is the sovereign one, who is the beginning of all and the end all be all. Everything begins and ends with him as the sovereign Lord over all. Now, Yahweh in the Old Testament uses this exact same terminology of being the first and the last to define himself, as seen in Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12. Now, when he said, do not be afraid, what do you think he meant? I think he meant, you don't have to be afraid. That's what I take from this. This is part of the grace to you and peace, peace. You don't have to be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Jesus is saying this to you. Can you rest on that? God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We need not fear because he has conquered death. Death is the great fear of all mankind because they're not right with God. They don't know God. Hebrews 2:15 says people are held in bondage to fear of death their whole lifetime until they come to know the freedom that's found in Christ. To us as his people, to us as a church comprised of true believers, Jesus says, do not be afraid. He says it to John by way of application to us. And here's why. Verse 18, I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus lives. He ever lives. He is life, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, he was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. Yes, he was dead, but now the emphasis is on his being alive, stated two times in this verse. And he says he has keys. He has keys, the keys of authority. Keys represent authority. He holds the keys of Hades and death. Now, Hades refers to the realm of departed souls. Death here refers to the grave. Every realm of death, he has the keys to. Now, the ultimate concern and fear of people is death. People often don't even use the phrase, I was scared to death. This is humanity's ultimate problem. Only Jesus has the solution. Only he has the keys to this realm. Only he can unlock this reality. Again, Hades corresponds to where the immaterial, spiritual part of mankind goes, while death relates to the physical, material part of mankind related to the grave. Jesus holds the keys of death, having supreme authority over death, the body, the grave, and Hades, the realm of the soul, spirit. Jesus has authority over the entire realm of death. He holds the keys. I mean, you're talking to the one who has the keys here. The entire destiny of humanity is under the jurisdiction of Jesus. He's got the keys. The destiny of every person is in his hands. Now, Hades is called Sheol in the Old Testament. When people died in the Old Testament, their soul went to Sheol, Hebrew word, Hades, the Greek word in the New Testament. Same place, Sheol, Old Testament, Hades, New Testament. But in the Old Testament, when they died, they went to Sheol/Hades. And there was both a paradise section of Hades and a torment section of Hades. So there was two sections, but everybody went to Hades. Now, when Christ died, he went to Hades. Very clearly says that in the New Testament. He went to Hades proclaiming his victory over death. And we believe at that time he took the souls of the Old Testament saints back to heaven. I dealt with this at some length when I taught through Hebrews 8 through 10. Well, today upon death, the lost still go to Hades, the torment section of Hades, while those who die in Christ go instantly into the very presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so let me diagram it for you here. It's not my diagram, but it's a nice one that I stole. Anyway, compartment of Hades. There was two compartments, the saved compartment, the unsaved compartment. After his resurrection, we believe Christ took those saints in the Old Testament. There was all these barriers in the Old Testament. The barriers have been removed now in Christ. And we believe he took them back to heaven. See Hebrews 12 on that. But so the saints are in heaven. But in the unsaved compartment, the torment section, the lost are there all the way through until you get to the great white throne judgment. That's where they go when they die. They're in the torment section of Hades. And of course, at the great white throne, then they're on their way to the lake of fire after that. Dr. Harold Berry, who's a very good close friend of mine, in his book, What They Believe, tells this story about Ron Carlson and his approach to witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. And here's how it goes. He likes to ask Jehovah's Witnesses to help him understand three verses. First, he turns to Revelation 1:8, and he asks them, who is the Alpha and Omega? And they say to him, this is Jehovah God. Of course. Then he goes to Revelation 21:5-7. He asks him, who is the Alpha and Omega in verse 6? And again, they're quick to say, Jehovah God. Then Carlson turns to Revelation 1:17 and asks the Jehovah's Witness to tell him, who's the first and the last? Really corresponding to Alpha and Omega, who's the first and the last? And again, they respond, it refers to Jehovah God. And then he urges them to read the next verse, which is always a good idea. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Then Carlson asks, when did Jehovah die? When did God die? They have no answer because they cannot admit that Jesus is Jehovah. Indeed, Jesus is God who is the first and the last. And as the God-man, he was dead but is now alive forevermore. And as Lord over all, he holds the keys to Hades and death. He is Lord over all, including the realm of death. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, verse 19 is a transitional verse, but also provides the inspired outline for the entire book. The things which John had seen up to this point relate to the vision of the eternal glorified Christ he has just seen. The things which are relate to the church age. In the next two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, relating to the messages addressing the churches in the present. But then starting with chapter 4, he addresses, quote, things which will take place after this. The very same words translated in 1:19, after this, are used in Revelation 4:1, introducing the rest of the book after the church age. So another diagram. Here's what we're looking at, I believe, in the inspired outline. The past, the things which you have seen, vision of Jesus Christ. Present, the things which are. The seven churches representing the church age, dealt with at length in chapters 2 and 3. And then the future, the things which will take place after this. Chapters 4 through 22, future events of the tribulation, the millennium, and the eternal order. Here we have the inspired outline in 1:19. Lehman Strauss writes, these three divisions are clear, and they do not overlap. Each division is complete in itself and distinct from the other two. That is God's own division of the book. Hold fast to it, and you cannot go astray in your quest to understand its meaning. Do not at any time lift events from one division and attempt to place them in another. Thank you, Lehman Strauss. Thank you. Amen. Now, sometimes people hide the key to their house, right? You have done that, haven't you? You have keys hidden, don't you? Let me talk with you afterwards. You have keys? Sometimes people hide the key to their house by the back door. Sometimes they hide it by the front door. Now, some books of the Bible have the key to understanding toward the back door, so to speak, such as the Gospel of John, John 20, 30 and 31. This is written for this purpose. But here in the book of Revelation, we have the key near the front door. At the very beginning of the book, as found here in Revelation 1:19, this is indeed key. Dr. Robert Thomas says the threefold division is the most natural understanding of the symmetrical grammatical construction of 1:19 and fits the contents of the apocalypse quite well. And indeed it does. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Now, a mystery in the New Testament refers to a divine secret. And everything about the church was a secret. It was a mystery. It wasn't known until it was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3. The mystery. He's revealing the mystery. Now, a mystery is a divine secret that was previously unknown and could not be known apart from God's revelation, but is now being made known. And in view here is the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. That's what we're talking about here. Here's what it is. Mark Hitchcock and Thomas Ice write, in Revelation 1, Jesus establishes the pattern for interpreting the book's symbols. Jesus is here pictured as the Son of Man, an allusion to Daniel 7, standing in the middle of the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars in his right hand. To understand this symbolism, we need look no further than chapter 1. Jesus provides the built-in interpretation and also establishes a pattern of interpretation for the rest of the symbols in the book. Jesus says in Revelation 1 that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches and the seven stars represent the seven messengers to the seven churches. By giving this built-in interpretation, Jesus tells us two things. First, the symbols in Revelation have a literal referent. Symbols refer to something that is literal. They are not symbols of nothing. Second, when we see a symbol in Revelation, we should look first for a built-in interpretation in the immediate context. Ah, that's good counsel. Now, we were introduced to the seven lampstands in verse 12, and then to the seven stars in Christ's right hand in verse 16. But here we have the interpretation of what they are. Now, the seven stars are said to be the angels, very literally messengers, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, there is discussion about how to identify these seven messengers. The word angels literally means messengers, and it can refer to angels or it can refer to human messengers. It's used both ways in the scripture. That's why this is challenging. And the same is true of the word stars. Daniel 12:3 says, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars. Jude 13 calls apostates wandering stars. Now, it is true that the majority of usage in the book of Revelation uses this word to refer to angels. And yet, most commentaries, including myself, think that in this context, it probably refers to key human messengers in each church. And there are two main reasons for this. Number one, the established order of transmission, as seen in the very first verse, is from God the Father to Jesus to the angel to John, and then to God's people. Now, if the messengers in Revelation 2 and 3 are angels, then the order is like this. From the Father to Jesus to John to the angel to the churches. Well, this contradicts the order of Revelation 1:1. And frankly, contradicts all logical reality. We don't have angels delivering message to churches. It's John. Second, the angel to each church seems to be included in the message. In most of the letters, bad behavior taking place in the church is condemned. And the angelic beings cannot be charged with wrongdoing and called upon to repent, which these messengers are called upon to do. The New Testament nowhere teaches that angels are involved in leadership of the church. Angels do not sin, and thus they have no need to repent. We're talking about holy angels. And as the messengers, along with the congregations, they are represented here, and exhorted to do so. So let me put up a couple of slides which will summarize what I think is in view here. In the messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Jesus repeatedly addressed the messenger of each church. Though some have taken this to refer to an angelic being, the word angelo simply means messenger, either human or heavenly. The singular messenger of each church is held responsible for the welfare of the local church body. Angelic heavenly beings could never be condemned for sin and urged to repent as the messengers are in Revelation 2 and 3. And then Robert Thomas, pretty much saying the same thing. Most of the rebukes of chapters 2 and 3 are second person singular, messages that look first at the individual messengers and presumably through them to the churches they represent. Unfallen angels do not sin, neither are they in need of repentance as these messengers along with the churches were. I agree. That is why I take it that these are the key leaders, the gifted key pastor teachers who are the main messengers to the churches and therefore have a special responsibility in terms of how the church is fed and what's going on. Now, there's a distinction between the gift of pastor teacher and the office of elder. In context, pastor teacher, the emphasis in Ephesians 4:11, refers to uniquely gifted people given to the church. Now, the office of elder is never said to be a gift in that sense. One is appointed to the office of elder on the basis of biblical qualifications, not merely giftedness as a person. Well, all elders will be gifted and need to have the ability to teach, but not all will necessarily have the gift of pastor-teacher as stated here in Ephesians 4:11. I believe that the seven messengers to the seven churches are uniquely gifted men, pastor-teachers, given to the individual churches. They are what we call first among equals, and they serve with a pastoral team of elders. These messengers have a special responsibility as messengers before God to properly lead in light as they bring the message without compromise. The churches are the lampstands called to give off a witness of light for the cause of Christ. Believers study Bible. The oil lamp as a symbol for the church is logical and rewarding when it is remembered that oil is one of the symbols for the Holy Spirit. The lamps represent the churches whose function of providing light to a darkened world is made possible by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The big idea of Revelation 1 is that Christ is presented as the glorified sovereign Lord of the church to which the church is accountable. And that sets the table for chapters 2 and 3. Chuck Swindoll shares this story about Dwight Pentecost. Dwight Pentecost, longtime Dallas faculty member, accepted an invitation to speak at a rather small church. They asked him to speak on prophecy, which was kind of his specialty. He said he would, but along with five sermons on prophecy, he planned specifically in the middle of the series to give a message that he titled The Loveliness of Christ. It was a message not at all about prophecy. The five notes he spoke on prophecy, the place was packed. They even had loudspeakers outside. The night he spoke on the loveliness of Christ, the church wasn't even quite half full. All the meetings were equally publicized, and the same kind of encouragement to attend was given. The reality of the awesomeness of the glorified Christ, the reality of his presence in the midst of the churches that are to be light bearers, and the reality of his position of authority in relationship to the leadership leads right into his evaluation and critique of the churches and how their light is shining. How's our light shining at Southview? Are we preoccupied with our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church? Everything is to flow out of this. It's all about Jesus. At least it's supposed to be. Well, God help us to continually make it all about Jesus. He is our glorious Savior, our awesome Lord, the awesome Lord of the church. Let us live accordingly. That really is the big idea of the whole book of Revelation. You say, I thought it was just all about prophecy. Don't forget chapter 1. Everything builds on this. This is the big idea of the whole book written to the churches. It's all about Jesus as the glorious Lord and Savior of the church. Let us live accordingly. Let's have our closing song, and I'll close this in prayer.